Thank you for that special, and I pray that you've done that today, that your eyes are turned to Jesus. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8 this morning. Acts chapter 8, and we're going to study verses 9 through 25 if we can this morning. And if you found your place, will you stand with me, please? Just want to remind you that where we left off last week, Philip has Philip the deacon, upon persecution by Saul of Tarsus and others at Jerusalem, the disciples have scattered. They've gone everywhere preaching the word. Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ to them. The people listened to them, listened to him, gave heed to the word. They believed, they were baptized, and there was great joy going on in the city. And we pick up here in verse 9, it says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne of grace today, we're thankful for the day you've given us. Thankful for the rain that many of us received this past week, and we give you praise for that. We pray you'll continue to help and send rain to those who are in so desperate need here in our state and around the country, around the world. And Father, we pray that you would help us today, that your Holy Spirit would come and teach us and guide us into all truth. Lord, there are difficult passages ahead of us today, and we pray that you'll help us to have an understanding, that your Spirit will convict us of the needs in our own lives, that you'll help us to be repentant of any sin, that you'll help us to be faithful in what you call us to do. Lord, help us to be real disciples, continuing in your word. And Father, please help us to be disciples who make disciples for your glory. May the number of the disciples be multiplied in this place for your glory and for your kingdom. And we pray that you'll help now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Philip did the work of an evangelist and took the gospel to a hated people group, the Samaritans. Now, some of you very recently, if you're following along with our chronological Bible reading this year that we put out, if you're following along with that, not that long ago, you read about this. You read about how the Assyrians came into the northern kingdom of Israel. The nation had been divided under Solomon's son, and the northern kingdom had continually had wicked kings that led the people into idol worship, and God told them that he was going to send judgment. And he did that in the form of the Assyrian Empire that came in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, the capital of which was Samaria. And the Assyrians came in, they conquered them, and they took the people away. But they didn't take all of them away. They left a remnant behind. And then they brought in people from other nations into Samaria, into that northern kingdom of Israel. They brought in nations from other places to intermarry with them. And their goal was to weaken the bloodlines of the Israel nation. Are you with me? And so Samaria was a place of what the Jews considered, those from the southern kingdom that considered themselves to be more pure, of the tribe of Judah, of the tribe of King David, and they considered themselves to be more pure in their Israel heritage, and they considered the Samaritans to be filthy half-breeds. Are you with me? So that's the view that they had. And we remember reading about that when Jesus went through Samaria, and the woman at the well, she said, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Remember that? And so here, Philip, when the persecution comes to Jerusalem, everybody goes everywhere preaching the word, but he chooses to go down to Samaria. Now, we say down to, it's actually north of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is the holy city. Jerusalem is always up, and everywhere else is always down. Doesn't matter if it's north, south, east, or west. it's always down from Jerusalem. So he went up, he went north, but down from Jerusalem, and he went to Samaria, and there he preached the gospel. So here he is, and he's preaching the gospel. There was great joy in that city, and in the midst of all that joy, the Spirit of God focuses in on one man, Simon the sorcerer, or Simon the magician. There was a certain man, verse 9 says, called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Verse 10 says, they all gave heed to him, from the least to the greatest. And they all said, this man is the great power of God. So through some means, this word sorcery, it's the same root that we get from the magi. Do you remember the magi who came to see Jesus? That's the same root that's here. It's the word we get magician from. And so through some kind of trickery, sorcery, or I would say maybe even demonic power, he was able to do things that made the people of Samaria believe that he was not just a magician, not just somebody who had great power, but they believed that he was the great power of God, that he was the representative of God on earth. Everybody with me right now? I mean, this is a big deal. There's a reason God focuses in on, through his Spirit, on this one man. They had regard, verse 11 says, because that of a long time he had bewitched them or amazed them or astonished them with his sorcery, with his magic. So this guy, he didn't just come to town one time, do a few tricks, and then go on his way. But this guy had for a long time astonished them and amazed them with his tricks, with his sorcery, with his magic. And I just want to ask a question. How many of you have ever seen a magic show? Buddy? Now let me ask you this. Have you ever been amazed? Like, you watch that and you go, how in the world did they do that? Have you ever seen somebody do that to the point that you wondered if they didn't actually have some kind of supernatural ability? Anybody? Some of you are like, no. Yeah, some of us. I'm telling you, there's a guy on TV a few years ago, and I get it, it's on TV, but there's live audiences there, and he did some stuff, and I'm thinking, that guy must be demonic. Because he's got some abilities that are not natural. And I'm pretty sure that he's not preaching Jesus, so that's got to come from somewhere else. And I don't know if you know, we live in the day of YouTube now, so you can go back and look and see how they do a lot of tricks. And most of them are just tricks. They're just sleight of hand and guys who are really practiced at it. And they have some cool props that make things that are look to be impossible, but it's just a trick. It's just a prop. But I'm going to tell you this. I believe that throughout history, there have been people who are actually empowered by Satan to do things that are beyond natural. And I think very likely that this Simon, the sorcerer, was one of those people. Now, he says here in the text, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time, it indicates that there was a time that this went on and there was a change. Now, this is a passage of Scripture. I told you, I mentioned in my prayer, just asking God to help because there's some difficulty here. There's a lot of debate. I say that. There's a little bit of debate about whether Simon, that we're going to read about, whether he is going to truly be a convert, truly be a follower of Jesus, or whether he's the first recorded false convert in the church. We read about Stephen, the first martyr, and most people believe that Simon is the first false convert. He's the first apostate recorded in the Scripture, and so we're going to get into that this morning, and I hope you'll pay attention and study these things out for yourself. But I believe this, that the point of this passage is really centered around the Spirit of God. I want you to notice verse 12. When they believed Philip, the people of Samaria, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So Philip goes preaching. We've seen a lot of people already being saved. They believe, they're baptized, and there's great joy in the city. Good things are happening. All of these people had been bewitched. They'd been bedazzled by Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magus, or Simon Magus, if you will. And now Philip comes preaching, and he's doing these miraculous things, signs that God has given him the ability to do, so much that all the people listen to him. Many of them are believing and they're baptized, and even Simon the sorcerer himself believes and is baptized and continues with Philip. He starts following Philip around. Why? Because he's amazed at what Philip is able to do through the power of the Spirit. Now, look at verse 14. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So now Philip's down in Samaria, he's preaching. The whole city is filled with joy because people are believing and they're being baptized. Even Simon the sorcerer himself believes and is baptized and is following Philip. And he is, what did we read? He is wondering, he is beholding the miracles. Verse 13 said he was wondering, he was amazed beholding the miracles and signs which are done by Philip. And so when news travels to Jerusalem that all this is going on down there in Samaria, north of Jerusalem, when they hear about everything going on, the apostles that stayed behind, you remember that? Because the whole church was scattered abroad, and everyone went everywhere preaching except the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. When they hear what's going on in Samaria, they send Peter and John to go check it out. So here's Peter and John, the apostles, who come. And when they get there, they pray for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, because verse 16 says, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had a desire for them to have the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now we need to take a little bit of time to step away from this passage to make sure we understand some things about this. God sent the Spirit of God to empower the church on the day of Pentecost. I want you to understand, I've said it before, but it's really important that we understand this. There's a difference between the indwelling of the Spirit and the empowering of the Spirit. Here's what I want you to understand. Everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is indwelled with the Spirit of God. He lives inside the believers. Let me point you to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Look at that with me. Today, every message that you listen to is a good day to take notes. Today is especially a good day to take notes, to write down some of these references so you can search them out, study them out on your own. Romans 8, verse 9 says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You can't be born again without the Spirit of God living inside of you. The Spirit of God does not live inside of you, then you don't belong to Jesus. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. There's a couple of great theological truths here. Did you notice in those three verses that the Spirit is referred to as the Holy Spirit? He's also referred to as Christ in you. And He's also referred to as the Spirit of the one who raised up Christ being in you. So the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God the Father. They are three in one. It's right there. The same. Now, if the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the Father who raised up Jesus, the Holy Spirit Himself dwells in you, then the one who raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. So when you are saved, when you are born again, that happens because the Spirit of God lives inside of you. And just like Jesus died and rose again, He was brought to life again in a glorified body. God's going to do the same thing for you if His Spirit is in you. Now, I don't know about you, but that's exciting news. I'm going to be made like Jesus. It's really kind of secondary, but I'm pretty excited about having a new body. No more back pain. No more failing eyesight. No more husbands with selective hearing loss. Come on. Some of y'all had some parts replaced, got new hips, new knees. They wear out after a while. Got to get another new hip, another new knee. When Jesus glorifies your body, you're not going to need any of that. Amen. Isn't that good? Amen. Where's that all come from? The Spirit that lives in you. Now, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. When you are born again, I mean when you repent of your sin and you put your faith in Jesus, you are a new creature in Christ because His Spirit lives inside of you. How do you know that you're saved? Well, there's a lot to that question, but I want to tell you this. I spent most of my Christian life always trying to go back to that moment I was saved. But the Bible really doesn't point to you doing that. It doesn't go back to you remember that moment. It says, are you trusting in Him now? Is His Spirit living in you now? I know that I'm saved because His Spirit, He bears witness with my spirit. There's something that happened inside of me when I was saved that I knew that I was saved. Amen. Can anybody else amen that? So, well, I don't know. My experience was a little different, and I wrestled with that, and I did too. Some of you never wrestled with your salvation. I did. I had no doubt about whether God could save me or Jesus could save me. I had a doubt about whether I got it right. Did I get my part right? But listen, it's childlike faith. And I just want to, as a side note today, a side note to the side note, can I just encourage you to go to 1 John? If you're wrestling with whether you're saved or not, he says in 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That letter was written for the purpose of you knowing. By the way, the Gospel of John is written so that you'll believe and have eternal life through believing. 1 John is written so that you who believe will know you have eternal life. I'm so thankful that I can have assurance of my salvation. And that comes from the Scriptures and the Spirit of God. And so there is this important truth we need to understand. As we study Acts, there's a lot of different events that happen, and I think it's caused a lot of confusion. What does it mean to be indwelled by the Spirit? What does it mean to be baptized by the Spirit? What does it mean to be filled by the Spirit? And all these things that the Spirit of God is involved in and He's active in, what does it all mean? And there's a lot of confusion in Christianity today about it. And I just want you to understand, number one, when you're born again, you are indwelled by the Spirit. He lives inside of you. That is the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Christ. He is one, and He lives inside of you, and that's how you know that you're saved, and you don't have eternal life if He's not in you. Amen. And it's His power that's going to make you new in the last day. So you got to get that right off the bat. Now, when we look into the book of Acts, and we see here that when the apostles came down, they prayed for these Samaritans so that they could receive the Holy Ghost. Now, I just want you to get this. they had the Spirit of God in them if they believed unto salvation. If they were believers, they were born again, and the Spirit was already in them. You don't get the Spirit of God living inside of you by apostles praying for you or laying hands on you. If that were the case, then we'd been in trouble for the last couple thousand years. Okay? Everybody with me? By the way, let me say it again. When you drive by a church that says apostolic anything, there are no apostles there. The apostles had to be eyewitnesses of Christ. They had to be there. They had to see Jesus. They had to see the risen Savior. They had to experience that in real life. There are no apostles today. That was an office for the beginning of the church age, and that office died with the last of the apostles. Okay, everybody with me? So when the apostles come down and they pray for them to receive the Holy Ghost, they're not praying for them to be saved. These are believers. But what they're praying for is the empowering of the Spirit, because the indwelling of the Spirit is different than the empowering of the Spirit. Peter and John came, and they realized that they had not received the empowering of the Spirit. They prayed for them to have it, and they laid their hands on them, verse 17 says, and they received the Holy Ghost. This is in the same way that they received the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. Now, we need to understand that there are a lot of people who want to take the patterns that we see in Acts, and they want to make that the rule. But the problem is there's not a consistent pattern. God worked it out different ways at different times. There were times that people received the power of the Spirit without anybody praying for them to. There were times that people received the power of the Holy Spirit without anybody laying hands on them. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, we'll get there in a few weeks, I think. But listen, when Peter preached at Cornelius' house, while he was preaching to them, they believed and the Spirit came on them. And they began to speak with tongues. God gave them that ability. Peter didn't pray for them to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't lay hands on them. God just did it. Amen. We go back to Acts at chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost. They were there waiting for the power of the Spirit. I personally don't think they were in particular praying for that power. They didn't even know what that meant. But God just did it. When it was time, he just sent the Spirit. And why is that important? Because there are a lot of Christians in America today who are devastated day after day because they're praying and pleading with God to give them this special anointing power of the Holy Spirit, and they don't get it. And they're discouraged, and they're in despair, and they're heartbroken because they think something's wrong with them because they're praying for something to happen that the Scriptures don't teach us to do. So I just want to make sure that you understand that. But here, there was a desire on the part of the apostles for these new believers to have the power of the Spirit. And I believe one of the reasons this is different is because these were the Samaritans. These were the half-breeds, if you will. And God wanted to show that not only was the power of the Spirit going to come to the Jews, but to the Samaritans as well. And so the apostles coming down and praying and laying their hands on them showed that the power of God, the Spirit of God, wasn't just for the Jews, but it was for the Samaritans as well. And when we get to chapter 10, we're going to find out some great news for people like me. That the Spirit of God wasn't just for the Jews and the half-Jews, but for those filthy Gentiles too. That's me, I'm a filthy Gentile. So we praise God that he has sent the Spirit, and they prayed for them to have that. They had that desire. Psalm 37 and verse 4 says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. When I was growing up and first read that verse, I thought that meant that whatever you want, God will give it to you. And I liked that verse. Have you ever had a desire of your heart, something you wanted real bad? I'll give you a second to think about it. Some of you are smiling right now, like, oh yeah. A lot of us want things. You know, when you're a kid, you want a BMX bicycle. Anybody else want a BMX when you were growing up? Bless you. I see that hand.
bless you.
Anybody else have something? I mean, not just like I kind of want that, but I mean it was the desire of your heart. I still want an airplane real bad. I just want that. We have those things that we want. And the thing about material possessions is most of the time, not always, some of you really get some joy and satisfaction in things because you remember where it comes from and you praise God in it. But a lot of times we have these things that we desire in our heart. Once we get them, it's not fulfilling at all. There's no satisfaction there because our focus is on the thing and not the one who gave the thing. Everybody with me? There's things that we desire, but that scripture doesn't say that God's going to give you whatever you want. It actually means that when you delight yourself in the Lord, He's going to put desires in your heart. Not that He's going to give you what you want, but He's going to give you desires. He's going to put those things, so you're going to want the things that God wants you to want. And then He's the one that has everything and can give it to you. Isn't that good? But let me shift gears a little bit, because it's fun to think about what we want, but have you ever desired something for someone else? Amen. Something, I mean, you want so bad for someone else to have. Amen. Some of you are thinking about your spouse. You want things for them. You're thinking about your kids. You want things for your kids. You're thinking about your grandkids because you like them better than your own kids. I know how you people are. Thinking about you, Mom. We have these things that we desire for others. Most of us want our kids' lives to be better than our lives. We want to do a better job than our parents did. No, we desire things for others. I hope that you have desires for each other in the church. As your pastor, I have great desires for all of you in your walk with Christ. I want you to know Him. I want your relationship with Christ to be real. Amen. I want you to be fruitful in His kingdom. I want your marriages to thrive and your children to thrive. Amen. I want to see God do great things in your life. And when the apostles came down from Jerusalem to Samaria, they had a desire in their heart. They wanted these Samaritans to know the power of the Spirit of God. Amen. They wanted them to have the power of the Spirit of God because they wanted them to walk with Him and to be fruitful in His kingdom. They wanted the gospel to spread and to be multiplied in that place. And the apostles knew that that was never going to happen if they didn't have the Holy Spirit to give them power, to energize them, to equip them. And so that was their desire. When they came down, they realized, listen, they believe and they're baptized, but the Spirit hasn't fallen on them like He did on us, and we want that for them. We want them to be empowered. We want them to go and be witnesses. We want them to do this great work of God the same way God used Philip. We want God to use them. That was their desire. And friends, I want to tell you, we need to have that desire for ourselves and for others. We need to have the desire to be filled with the Spirit, to be walking in the power of the Spirit, and to want the same thing for everyone else. Listen, you might want your kids to get a good education, get a good job, make lots of money so that they can support you when you get old. There might be a lot of things that you want for your kids, but I'm going to tell you this. There shouldn't be anything you desire more than for them to know Christ and to walk in the power of His Spirit. I don't know what's going on, but my kids keep getting older. I'm not sure how that happens. They keep getting closer and closer to adulthood, and that scares me a lot. I really enjoy making decisions for them. I get real nervous about them making their own decisions. I understand that that's the reality, though. You don't get to live their life for them. They've got to get out there and make their own decisions, make their own mistakes. And they're going to, just like you did. Hopefully not just like you did. But when we give them the Word of God, and and we pray like the apostles did for them to have the Spirit of God, they've got everything they need. And can I just be transparent with you? I didn't know. When I was 16, 17, 18 years old, 20 years old, 24 years old, I didn't know. I didn't understand at all how much I needed the Spirit of God in my life. But I want you to know. I want my kids to know. I want your kids to know that you cannot live this Christian life without the power of the Spirit of God. Never going to be effective in the kingdom without His Spirit. And that was their desire. They wanted them to have the Spirit of God. And so they prayed. Then they laid hands on them. These were apostles. They had a special empowering from Christ Himself, a special calling in their life. And God used them. God used them in these early infant days of the churches to establish these truths. And they did it through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Now look at verse 18. This is where things get a little tricky. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Now, when Simon sees that Peter and John have the ability to give the power of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit to others by laying on hands, he's like, "I want to be able to do that too. I've been doing some really cool stuff for a long time, but I would love to be able to do that." Notice, by the way, Philip was a deacon. He wasn't an apostle. He didn't have that ability. He had the gifts of the Spirit. He could do miraculous things through the power of the Spirit, but he didn't have the ability to transfer that ability to others like the apostles did, apparently. Okay? So when he sees that, he says, "Man, how much would it cost for me to be able to do that?" And I want you to look at Peter's response. Peter's pretty rough. Look back at verse 20. "Thy money perish with thee." This word "perish" is translated destruction or perdition throughout the scriptures. This is a big deal. This is not some small thing. He says, "Your money go to destruction with you, because you thought you could purchase the gift of God with money." Then verse 21, he says, "You don't have any part, you don't have any lot, you don't have any claim in this matter of the power of the Spirit, because your heart is not right in the sight of God." And then he says, "Repent of your wickedness. Pray to God that maybe the thought of your heart might be forgiven you." Now, let me ask you this. If you confess your faults to God, what will He do? He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So why would Peter cast doubt on whether or not Simon would be forgiven? Do you think that his doubt was in God's willingness to forgive? Or do you think that his doubt was in Simon's sincerity in asking? And then he says, "I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now we know that Peter has become kind of the spokesman in the church. We know that Peter, when he's talking to somebody, he's going to appeal to Scripture. So what's he talking about here? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18, Deuteronomy 29:18, he says, The scripture says, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. That's gall and bitterness. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and all his and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. So when Peter's talking to Simon, he appeals to Scripture and he says, I perceive, I have an understanding that you are in the gall of bitterness. He's pointing back to Deuteronomy and this curse on those who don't have real faith in God. That's what he's appealing to. And in Proverbs 5:22 says, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins, in the bond of iniquity. By the way, that's a true proverb today. Your sin will be what binds you. Your sin that you think you have freedom to go and do, and you're going to rebel against God and all his harsh rules, and you're going to be free. Well, those very things you think are going to free you will be the thing that traps you, that ensnares you, that imprisons you. I believe this passage is really about the Spirit of God. The apostles desired for the Samaritans to have the power of the Spirit, so they prayed and laid hands on them. Simon also desired the power of the Spirit, but for wrong reasons. And he didn't understand. He thought he could buy it with money. The desire was similar, but the heart behind it was completely different. I think there are people today who want the power of the Spirit so that they can look good in church. I think there are people who want the power of the Spirit today to impress people in Christianity. They're concerned about how they look to others. You and I ought to desire the power of the Spirit of God so that we can be obedient to Christ. So that we can serve Him by serving others. The heart needs to be right. So then the big question comes. Simon the sorcerer, was he a true believer? I mean, we read it. The Bible says that he believed, he was baptized, and he continued with Philip. I mean, we pray for that. We dream for that. Listen, if you're not a believer, I'm praying for you to believe on Jesus. And if you're a believer, I pray for you to be baptized. And if you're saved and baptized, I pray for you to continue in the apostles' doctrine, in the truth of the Word of God. Like, this is what we dream of. This is what we pray for. And so it seems so great, but if you don't stop reading there, you keep reading, then you go, wait a minute. So the big question is, was Simon a true believer who was just immature and he didn't understand and he had a lot of growing to do? Or was Simon a pretender? Was he a false convert? Was he a apostate? Was he somebody who professed Christ, who said he believed, but he didn't really believe? You know, my Bible says that the devils believe also and tremble. Is it possible for somebody to have a belief and not truly be born again? Is it possible for somebody to say that they're saved and be baptized and sit in the church and look like every other Christian in the room and not really be a born-again Christian? Yeah, Jesus taught us that all through the Gospels. Do you remember the parable of the fish? You throw out the net, you bring it in, there's good fish and bad fish, and he's going to sort out the good fish and the bad fish in the last days. Whose job is that? Not yours. Not mine. He gives us the parable of the wheat and the tares. The enemy, Satan, comes in and he sows the tares among the wheat and they grow up and they look the same except when it's time for harvest, there's no fruit among the tares. So what does he say to do? Do we go in and try to figure it out and cut them down? No, because you might doubt. You might cut down a good tree, a good branch, something that was bearing fruit. You might get it wrong, but in the last days, the angels will sort that out. Listen, you need to understand that there are true and false converts in churches today. You have to understand that. The scriptures are clear. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. to me, it's not clear. I'll just go ahead and tell you, if you study this out, if you read any commentaries, you'll probably have a hard time finding any commentary that believes that Simon the sorcerer was actually born again. They pretty much all agree that he was an apostate, that he was a false convert. I like to text and call some of my pastor friends that I know around the country and ask them Bible questions, and I asked several of them in studying for this message, and it was really fun because it came back about 50-50. Actually, about 30-30-30, because about a third of them said, I think he was a false convert. About a third of them said, I think he was probably really saved, just an immature believer. And about a third of them said, I don't know. I'm going to be over there with the I don't know. Because here's the reality, it's not my job to judge. I will tell you this historically, because I think it matters. History tells us of a man named Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician, Simon the Sorcerer, who came from Gitta, a village in biblical Samaria. And early Christian literature refers to this man as the founder of the heresy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the belief that you get saved through deeper knowledge, through secret knowledge. This is a cultish practice that happens in groups even today, that you get into it and you're on the base level, but the deeper you go, the more knowledge you gain, and you can eventually find salvation the deeper and deeper you go into this group and their teachings. Buddy, with me? And so that Gnosticism started very early on, and Simon the Magician is credited for starting that heresy. Justin Martyr, you've read about Justin Martyr before. He talks about Simon in his writings that he visited Rome at the time of Emperor Claudius in around 41 to 54 AD. It said that in Rome there was actually a statue erected to Simon the Magician. Historically, he was an enemy of the apostles, that he continued to bewitch people with his sorcery. You remember that before in Samaria, he was known as the Great One of God. You read that? Well, history tells us that he became known to the Jews as the Son of God, to the Samaritans as Father, and to the pagan world as the Holy Spirit. And so this man, Simon the Magician, historically became a false Christ, an antichrist. Now, is it the same one we're reading about here in Acts 8? I don't know. I know this. I trust my Bible more than I trust historical literature. But true history always lines up with the Bible. So what's the point? I don't know whether Simon was truly born again or not. You can study that out for yourself. I don't think it's something that... I think we can discuss it and study it. I don't know that we need to argue about it. I know this. You need to know whether you're truly saved or not. You ought to have a desire to be empowered by the Spirit of God as you live this life. And you ought to have a desire for everyone you meet to know Christ and to walk in the power of His Spirit. It ought to be something we're crying out to God for. Peter in verse 23 said, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Verse 24, Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Just as a side note, why didn't he cry out to God himself? And why wasn't he repentant? Why wasn't he sorry for what he did rather than just saying, I really don't want the consequences? It's concerning. It's concerning. It ought to be concerning for you too. When God convicts your heart, when he shows you some truth in your life that doesn't line up with his word, you ought not be sorry for the consequences. You ought to be sorry for the deed, for the offense against Christ. Verse 25. And as we read verse 25, I'm going to ask our musicians to come. Verse 25 says, They, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. The gospel has officially begun to spread outside of Jerusalem into Samaria. We're going to see Judea and to the uttermost part of the earth. Will you stand with me tonight, this morning? How long did I preach? Peter confronted Simon, but he didn't get distracted. They, Peter and John, went from there back to Jerusalem, and on the way they went to village after village after village, preaching the gospel to the Samaritans, because God had brought salvation to them, and he's brought salvation to us. So if you've never trusted Christ, I plead with you to put your faith in him today. If you've trusted in him, but you've never followed him in baptism, friend, you need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to identify with him and follow him. As a Christian, you should be baptized. And then you ought to take the gospel to others. Be a witness. Be a witness and take the gospel that you've received to others. This morning, if he's convicting your heart about anything, you come while we sing.